Welcome to the Mind Stogie Mr. Goji podcast with your hosts, Don Gonzalez
and Mark Connolly,
where we get together and discuss everything from the sublime
to the ridiculous.
Editor's note, you might notice while you're listening to this week's podcast that the audio sounds a little bit different. It might even be choppy at times. We're experimenting with a new software that uses AI to do some of the edits so that we can get episodes out a little bit faster. We're still working with it. We lost some audio, especially when Kevin talks. We apologize if it makes the listening experience a little wonky. We promise it'll get better. Welcome back to the My Stogie Mr. Goji podcast with your hosts, Don Gonzalez and
Mark Connolly and
me, Kevin Gonzalez.
Yay.
As always, our first segment is what you smoking and what you drinking.
And what you reading.
Reading is another segment in itself, sir. Oh. As you can tell, we've got this down to art. We're professionals here.
We are professionals, just not as podcasters. I'm a professional in human resources. All right, well, I think I generally start this off. I'm smoking an El Pulpo Esteli, or Esteli, E-S-T-E-L-I. And I got this cigar at the Big Smoke. And it is, I had this up a minute ago, and now I've lost it. Let's see, where am I? There it is. All right, so it is from Artesano del Tabaco, which I've never heard of before. They're in Nicaragua. This is a mouth-watering, according to Neptune outlet of some sort.
Neptune Cigars?
Yes, that would be a cigar outlet. That would be correct. It's a Mexican San Andres Maduro wrapper. It's a box press. It's a Robusto. It's about 5 inches. And it's all Nicaraguan after that. The Nicaraguan, it's from A.J. Fernandez Farms in Nicaragua. Full strength, full-bodied cigar with deep complexity that will surround your palate with its pleasing profile. So the wrapper, the wrapper's the San Andres, Mexico San Andres. Binder filler rolled in Nicaragua, handmade in Nicaragua. Manufacturer's A.J. Fernandez. So I'm confused. Said Artesano del Tabaco, and then it says A.J. Fernandez. So I don't know what that's all about.
Well, I mean, I think if I remember correctly, is it saying that it's A.J. Fernandez Tobacco?
Yes.
Okay, so that's a normal thing in the industry, where some producers will use other people's tobacco that's been grown. Like, I think Fuente does that for, like, Ashton. I can't remember if there's an H in there or not.
So the El Pulpo is Spanish for octopus. And as I'm smoking this, I can feel the tentacles wrapping around my epiglottis. I will tell you this.
Release the Kraken.
Yes, I will tell you this. I am detecting espresso.
Okay. We're going to get a palate on you sooner or later.
Espresso.
And you're drinking this? You're smoking this with what drink?
Dewar's White Label. My kind of house scotch, if you will.
All right. Vito?
And it is... It's... I'm detecting hints of the swamp creature and Lady of the Lake. No.
An aged binder wrapped with a Brazilian Maduro wrapper. And one of the things I was reading was you should taste hints of cocoa and cinnamon. I definitely taste the cinnamon. Not the cocoa as much. And then this one website was like, it has a sweet and earthy undertone. I would agree with the earthy undertone. Earthy. What did I say? Earthy?
Yeah.
Whatever. Leave it to Beaver.
Earthly undertones.
Yeah, I'm a little disappointed in my Fat Tuesday meal of the innards of 2 Chick-fil-A sandwiches.
The innards?
Yeah, you know, I don't particularly care for the bread or the pickles. And they were free. We had some vendor come talk to us about supplemental insurance. Oh, Globe Life came to speak to us.
Globe Life.
Official insurance of the World Series champion, Texas Rangers.
Uh-huh.
And we're not getting any sponsorship for mentioning their name, so.
No, we're not.
All right. Well, I am smoking a Casa Cuba made by the Fuente family. And this was the last blend made by Carlos Fuente Sr. before he died in 2000. It is an Ecuadorian wrapper with Dominican filler and binder. It is a 54 ring gauge, 4.5 inches long Robusto. It's a I would say it's a mild to medium bodied cigar. So far, I'm just kind of picking up like some creaminess with it. It really kind of reminds me, if I didn't know this was Ecuadorian, I would say it was like a Connecticut wrapper. It was very smooth. There's not a lot, to me, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of complexity, but it's a good cigar. Recommended to me by one of the guys at Cigar Warehouse as being a very well-made cigar. And the times I've smoked it before, I've enjoyed it. I'm pairing this with Glenmorangie, which is kind of the other. It's our single malt house blend, or house scotch.
Yes.
And we've reviewed this before, but its primary taste profile is that of citrus. And definitely picking that up a little orangey, maybe a little peachy.
Kevin, you didn't tell us what your flavor notes you were picking up in your Mr. Pibb.
The flavor notes in the Mr. Pibb are wannabe Dr. Pepper.
Okay.
So prune juice.
So I knew this guy from Indonesia, Andian Raharja. And Indonesia and surrounding areas were often known as the Spice Islands. He claims that the secret ingredient in Dr. Pepper is nutmeg.
I knew you were going to say that. I think you're right.
He could possibly know that because not only is he from the Spice Islands, he's also a master of Kung Fu.
You were just trying to figure out a way to get that.
Yes.
Because if you're a master of Kung Fu, then you know.
You know your herbs and spices.
And you know a lot about soft drinks.
Because you're a healer.
Okay. All right, well, next, happen. Yeah, okay, we're talking all over each other. Kevin, what are you reading? Well, last week you were reading Great Expectations. Have you finished it?
I think one of my primary reading. I think I've been putting my focus this week so far has been on the continuation of Tolkien's spiritual autobiography.
Mark, what are you reading?
I have taken a break from Gaudium et Spes because I was preparing for a talk, and I had spent a lot of time on part one of Gaudium et Spes. We're going to talk about that later today. So I don't remember if I've talked about this before, but this is The Word and the Spirit by Yves Congar. Yves Congar is a well-known theologian in certain circles. He was involved in a lot of the Vatican II discussions and documents. And this is basically a book about the Holy Spirit. And it was recommended to me by Deborah. You know who Deborah is?
Your fellow Dominican.
Fellow Dominican, but also someone who's pretty involved in she's got a special calling, I guess I would have to call it, to spread the word about the Holy Spirit.
Do not call her a charismatic.
Yeah, interestingly.
Yeah, she does not view herself that way.
Right.
Are you done?
Yes, I am.
Sorry about that.
I forgive you.
Thank you. I accept your forgiveness. I am reading two books. One of them more sporadically. I'm probably going to put it aside during Lent. The book I'm reading for my classes in the Encounter School of Ministry, which is all about the Holy Spirit and the charisms, we just started our third quarter on healing, the gift of healing. We just finished a quarter on the prophetic. And so there's a book written by Dr. Healy, and her first name escapes me, called Healing, Bringing the Mercy of God.
Dr. Healy.
Yes. Dr. Healy on healing.
Yes. All right.
So I've read the first two chapters. It's really just kind of outlining in the Gospels, really part of her thesis or premise in the book is that the Great Commission was not about just spreading the gospel, but it was about healing the sick and the rest of the statement that I think is in Mark 16. Is that right? Either Mark 16 or Mark 18. I always get it wrong near the end of the Gospel of Mark. But anyway, that every time Jesus had a major time where he was preaching, it was always preceded with healings or exorcising demons and that's raising the dead. So that the two went hand in hand.
Okay.
So her premise is that now in the 21st century, we're called to do the same thing, that we were never meant to stop doing that. And it wasn't just Jesus and it wasn't just the apostles that were called to do that as well. And like if the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us, we all have the capacity. One of the analogies she gave in the talk last night was that, you know, people all have the capacity to play basketball. Some people are more gifted at it, and that may be the case with different gifts. Doesn't mean that you can't have the gift. It may mean that you have a pickup basketball gift of healing versus somebody who has an NBA level healing gift. I thought that was a good analogy.
Yeah.
And the other book is the book that was mentioned in that podcast episode of Catholic Stuff. Von Balthasar's
book. Yeah, Hans Urs von Balthasar.
The primer on the unsettled layperson.
A short primer for unsettled laymen.
Yeah.
So, I have that, but I'm kind of reading that on the side as well.
Yeah, I kind of read like the preface and the beginning of the first.
So we're in the same place on that one.
So before we get into our segment, the Dan segment, you want to talk about Lent now or you want to talk about Lent on the back end?
We can talk about Lent now.
All right. What are you doing for Lent?
So I have been thinking about this for a couple of weeks and actually was sitting down with Rosie this morning talking about it. And I've decided that I wanted to go for something of a liminal experience. I was thinking about what are all the things that I feel like I got to have that didn't even exist 100 years ago. So clearly they're wants, not needs, because we didn't have them 100 years ago and people survived somehow. And so I was looking at a couple of things, and one was freeing up time for more, spending more time reading the gospel or reading spiritual-based books like these two philosophers, Yves Congar and Hans Urs von Balthasar. So I actually made myself a list of things I'm going to do, which I will now read. And I get on my glasses and take my cigar out of my mouth. Okay, so the first thing that I was decided was no radio in my car. So I'm ride back and forth and wherever I go with the radio off. No watching reels or YouTube, that kind of stuff on my phone or laptop. And no watching TV without Rosie. And it will be her choice what we watch. But she was pretty thrilled about that one. And then I wanted to do... The fasting rules have changed a lot over the years. I remember I used to work at a Korean company, and there was a girl there who was Muslim, and she was a smiley, which is a version of, you know, we usually hear about the Sunnis and the Shia, I guess.
Yes.
She's a smiley, which is not well known, I guess. I guess it's a smaller, I don't know if you call it a sect or what. She was a very interesting person, but she did the whole Ramadan fast. Ramadan is from sunup to sundown. You don't eat or drink anything. And I'm not going to do that. I am going to limit my food intake to before sunrise and after sunset. I will drink water and take my medications and all that, because the Muslims, they're not even supposed to take oral medications. Depending on how strict you are, some people do and don't do that. And I found that out, interestingly, by trying to figure out, okay, what's this going to do for me since I'm type 2 diabetic? And is it good or bad? One of the potential problems, depending on what kind of medication you're taking, there's hypoglycemia and hyperglycemia. I think hyper is when it's raised and hypo is when it's low. And the problem is if you're taking, like if you're type 1 diabetic and you're taking insulin and you don't eat at all, then you can become hypoglycemic, which can actually kill you. And that's not the goal of Lent, is to die during Lent. So I'm going to drink water and have coffee and drink tea and whatnot and take all my meds. But, and I'm not going to do it on Sunday. So Sunday is going to be, because I make Sunday breakfast. We have Sunday dinners and all that. And so I didn't want to take away from that. Plus, it is Sunday, which is actually exempted from a lot of the fasting requirements anyway. So that's my plan. It's not going to be easy, but my intention is to take the fasting aspect and really apply it to as a penance, if you will, or an offer up, if you will, for, you know, habitual sin in my life. So that's my plan.
I'm keeping it simple. A downloaded copy of a book from, I can't remember if it's Scepter Publishers or if it's, I don't remember the publishing company.
You sent me the link. Interestingly, just as a quick aside to the book you're about to mention, it appears that Pints with Aquinas has a, I don't know if it's licensed or what, but they use the same cover of the same book, and it's a free PDF.
The book?
It's not the whole book.
Oh.
I think it's pieces of the book.
Okay.
So, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, that's okay. So it's Aquinas in 40 days,
mm-hmm.
or 40 days with Aquinas is what it's called. I had been, for the last couple of years, Ascension Press puts out these really good meditation guides for Advent and Lent. And I've done those for the last 2 years, and it's been very fruitful, but I decided to deviate from that and do something different that I thought would also be a little scholarly, because I like Aquinas, but it's been a while since I've read any of his stuff. I thought it would be a nice thing to do. You know, I've got a lot of reading I have to do for Encounter School. I have to read at least 2 chapters in that book weekly.
Yeah.
I've got to do the readings to prepare for the RCIA classes. So, plus my regular spiritual stuff. So that's enough. I don't need to add anything more. I am going to refrain from any.
Oh, okay.
So that includes, like, you know, pretty regularly go out on Fridays with the staff from school, and I won't do that.
I was going to give up cigars and alcohol, but I realized I'd have to replace them with smoking a fatty every Tuesday with y'all, and I figured that
you really want me to keep that in the show?
Yeah, because it's a joke.
Okay.
People will laugh, maybe. Or they'll go, who is this person?
Well, the one rad trad that's listening to the show will be scandalized.
Yeah.
Unfollow us. So that's
so what, cut it if you feel like it needs.
No, not at all. I mean, what is it that we say? We everything from the
sublime
to the ridiculous. We try to keep things, you know, not to go too far off on a tangent, but when I was at RCIA last week, I used your, and I referenced you and I gave you credit for this. I said, hey, my good friend Mark, who went to Ave Maria for this master's together. You know, our master's degree is in pastoral theology, and he likes to call it applied theology. And I said, my take on that, my definition of that, it's where theology meets real life.
Yeah.
And I said, life isn't sterile. It's not sanitized. It's not theoretical. It's messy. Right.
Yeah.
And sometimes messy can be funny.
Yep.
Because life is messy and funny. I got some good feedback from that, that people really appreciated the realness.
Hmm.
Of it all. So this podcast is always going to be real. We never mean to offend, but, you know, we are men. So we're going to be men.
Yes. Men in time.
No. So, all right. Our next segment is Doubts, Answers, and Non-Sequiturs. Dan.
Yes.
In honor of our friend Dan.
That's right.
Many questions. Good questions. So I think tonight we're going to address, we're hoping to keep this around 5 minutes.
Right.
One of the questions he posed was related to church magisterium. Right. I think the best way to approach this segment is for you to kind of put his question in your own words.
Okay. So Dan had a question about the fact that scientific knowledge today is far advanced from what scientific knowledge was and when Christ was born and when the Old Testament was written. And he seemed to be asking the question of, since we know scientifically things that they didn't know then, how can we take what they're saying as fact? Would you say that's fair?
Sure. Is the word like the errancy? Is that the word I'm looking for?
Inerrancy?
The inerrancy of Scripture?
Yeah.
I feel like that's the real question.
Right. And so he seemed to treat it as if, in the non sequitur part is, what exactly is he talking about? The question is, as I understood it from him, was basically, doesn't science at some level trump whatever even the magisterium has to say? Because of when a lot of Catholic theology was developed pre-Vatican II.
I don't know that that's my take on what he was saying.
Right.
My take on it, and I could be wrong, and maybe we should have asked him.
Yeah.
My take on it was, how can you trust everything that they're saying if they're wrong about factual stuff?
Okay. Yeah, I would agree with that.
Which goes to this question of inerrancy, because part of the thread was, like, I normally don't engage in those conversations.
Right.
I referenced the idea of Dei Verbum and how the church defined what divine revelation was.
Right.
And so I thought that was the real question that was being asked.
I think that's true, because his comment was, yeah, but Dei Verbum wasn't written until whenever. And so it was defining something that, I mean, basically it was defining the inerrancy of the Bible and its application to today. And his question really was, since they didn't know how anything worked, how could that be the case?
Yeah, so I think that the approach to answering the question is twofold. Number one, what does the church teach about how we read the different books in the Bible?
Right.
And maybe that needs to be addressed, and you can talk about that. And then the secondary question, which I think is the question behind the question, is what does the church believe or teach divine revelation is? So maybe you start off by, what does the church teach us about the Bible as a collection of books and how we're supposed to treat them, when the case may be that some of them may be factually or scientifically inaccurate?
So I was going to say the short answer. I don't know if there's a short answer, but basically God did not dictate, you know, he didn't have a dictaphone machine and he did not dictate all the books of the Bible. The writers were inspired by God and were, of course, constrained by their time and place and their individual talents. And so some of the Bible is written as an allegory. Some of the Bible has some history in it. And some of the Bible is a factual presentation of things that actually occurred and then what that meant and, you know, what the purpose of it was. And so, and I would say that it's kind of obvious if you sit and look at it with an open mind, which parts are allegory. Bearing in mind that allegory is always pointing to a truth. So my kind of go-to example is Aesop's fables. Aesop's fable, there's the story of sour grapes, where a fox was walking along a path and he saw some grapes up in a tree and he thought, oh, well, those look really good. And he jumped for the grapes and he couldn't reach them, and he jumped for the grapes and couldn't reach them, jumped for the grapes and couldn't reach them. And finally said, oh, they're probably sour anyway. Well, nobody believes the fox was talking. Nobody believes the fox was even really interested in grapes. So the truth that's being told in that allegory is that sometimes when people can't get what they're looking for, then they'll try to pretend they didn't want it anyway. And that's true. That is an aspect of human nature. So you use a story to point out a truth. That's what an allegory is. So there are pieces of the Bible that are allegory in that manner. So they are the truth, but they were written as an allegory as opposed to chronicling specific events. So you kind of have to know what you're reading, and the focus is, okay, what is the message here?
Right, but I don't think you have to guess at that. I mean, the whole reason why we have the church magisterium inspired, you know, it's the church teaching through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of interpreting what that means.
Right.
And the church provides that guidance on which books are meant to be taken allegorically, which ones are meant to be taken literally. You know, like what I thought you were going to mention as well, like with the book of Leviticus is essentially a book about rules.
Right.
So I think that's part of it.
Yeah, and Leviticus is a good example because, among other things, there's civil law. There is ritual law. There's a third one. I can't remember it right now. But some of those laws carry through all the way, and some of them were specific to the time. And a lot of those laws were intended to set the Jews apart. So the prohibitions against what kind of clothes they wore or how they wore their beards or their hair or whatever. People knew a Jew when they saw a Jew because, oh, well, that's a Jew because that's how they look. That doesn't apply to today to Gentiles who were converted post Jesus Christ. Those laws don't apply to the Gentiles. And that's even specifically addressed in the Acts of the Apostles.
It's not a perfect tool, but it's a good tool to read the Bible with the catechism. Because one of the great things about the catechism, the full big catechism, whether it's the new blue one or the Ascension Press white one, is it has a cross-reference at the back. And then they have every scripture in the back. But a lot of times you can look in the back and find a scripture and you can see what the church teaches about that particular scripture.
Right.
And a lot of times that's informed by Vatican II documents or writings of the church fathers or some of the saints or doctors of the church, things of that sort.
Yeah. I think an example is Genesis. So people focus on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. But I listened to a talk from Deacon Walt, and he referenced that this was actually, in Hebrew, it's a poem that you would teach the kids. And it was actually kind of almost a sing-song poem. And the point is not day one, day two, day three. The point is the surrounding culture, they worship the sun, they worship animals, they worship things in nature. And so the point was God made light, God made the sun, God made the animals, these, God made. Yeah. So the point was all these other things that other peoples were worshiping were all made by God. And so the focus shouldn't be on, well, on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. The focus should be on all these gods that you all worship. Our God made those, made all of those things.
I think the last thing I want to say is that this idea of apostolic tradition and church magisterium is rooted in scripture. It's in the book of Acts, and I don't remember specifically where it is, but it's Philip's encounter with the eunuch.
Yep.
And he's reading, I can't remember, is the eunuch reading Isaiah?
I think he is, yeah.
Philip basically asks him a question, and like, does he understand what he's reading? And he said, how would I know?
Right.
And then Philip starts to explain it to him.
Right.
And that's an example of that, the church's magisterium.
Right.
So that's kind of the approach that we take as Catholics. I think one thing to clarify is that the church magisterium teaches what scripture means. But that doesn't preclude people from gleaning, like if you're reading the Bible daily and God's speaking to you, and if you're in the proper mindset, you're praying and you're open to the Holy Spirit inspiring you, like we've all, you know, we've read passages 100 times and the Lord may speak to us differently on that particular day with the scripture.
Yeah.
That's okay to have that private revelation. And that's not necessarily an interpretation.
I have an example of that because Al was here one night and he was going through something he had put together for RCIA. And it was Moses in, you know, he was going to go sacrifice his son. And he said,
Moses or
Abraham, I'm sorry. And Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, don't worry, God himself will provide. And then Al said, it just hit me. God himself will provide himself as Jesus. And he hadn't really thought about it that way before, and I hadn't really thought about it exactly that way either, that the words are right there. God himself will provide the offering.
Sometimes it just depends on the mode of the receiver.
Yep.
All right, I think that's a good place to end our Dan talk.
All right.
Maybe a little bit more than 5 minutes, but
yeah,
that's okay. All right, our big segment's going to be on Gaudium et Spes Part 1, and you just gave a talk this past weekend to
yep.
your Dominican friends, so I'll let you kind of give a summary of your talk, and then maybe we can discuss certain parts of it.
So, of course, the talk I gave lasted for 45 minutes, so...
Right, not expecting you to give the talk, but maybe right. giving the... In the modern world, they talk about spark notes.
Yes.
You and I grew up with cliff notes.
Right. So, Gaudium et Spes is... That means joys and hopes, and all of most church documents, maybe all church documents, they're written originally in Latin, and they're titled based on the first couple of words in the phrase. And so the first couple of words are the joys and hopes, and also the anxieties and the sufferings, which didn't make it into the title, Gaudium et Spes, but that is part of the first sentence. The English title of it is The Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. And this is the only constitution in the Vatican II documents that is listed as a pastoral constitution. As Don referenced earlier, I like to think of pastoral as applied theology. So, The Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. Part one is basically the Vatican II giving the church's bona fides, if you will, for why they're qualified to comment on the world and that they legitimately have answers to the world's problem within the context of salvation history, pretty much. One of the first things it emphasizes is that the world is truly linked, that we're, you know, Jesus referred to us as his brethren. God himself referred to us as his brethren. So, and he came for the whole world, not just some of us, for all, everybody, including atheists. So there's even a whole section addressing atheism. And there was an emphasis in the introduction that he came into the world to rescue, not to sit in judgment. Last week, or last Sunday, was a leper who was cured. He had said to Jesus, if you will it, I can be cured. And in the homily at the mass that I attended, the priest pointed out that God said, I do so will it, and you are cured. And it was immediate. So Jesus wants to heal us, which ties into your healing conversation that you were talking about earlier. He wants to heal us, and the world is fallen. So the arc, if you will, of part one is the salvation arc, because it starts with Genesis and the fall, and then it goes through and discusses the church's actions in the world today, which post Jesus Christ coming and his sacrifice and his propitiation on Good Friday, and then the rising on Easter Sunday, sin has been conquered, but it's like now but not yet kind of a situation, because we're still in the world. So then the next piece in the New Testament is the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at the church as just as simply a continuation of the apostles and the sharing of the good news to the rest of the world, then you could call this time that we're currently in still Acts of the Apostles time. So Genesis, fall, save, and now the Acts of the Apostles. And then the final part of part one has to do with Revelation and Jesus' second coming. So it starts out with a conversation about the world situation. And I pointed out some, I thought I saw some hits and misses and some interesting observations. And you may be going, you're going to say there are misses in a Vatican II document, Mark? Who do you think you are? Well, see if you agree with me. But some of the hits were conversations about social media, not really addressed as we have it right now because it didn't exist then, but a recognition that social media was bringing people together in ways that had never happened, and yet there is a lack of the development of true relationships with that, quote, bringing people together. So it's kind of a superficial togetherness because in some ways it's been isolated. The interdependence that has been created by our technology, it reminded me of the TV show Kung Fu. You may hear watch Kung Fu. There's a scene in there where the young Kwai Chang Kane is talking to a monk, and the monk walks up and, what are you looking at? And he's looking at a spider web. And there's a spider in it, and there's a fly caught in the spider web. And he was talking about the fly being caught in the spider web, and the monk makes the comment that who's really trapped by the web? The fly who was free and was able to go where he wanted to until he got trapped in the spider web, or the spider who can never leave his web? It's interesting that we talk about the World Wide Web. I mean, we kind of created our own web and we're kind of stuck in it. And I asked the question of, you know, would the mountain man of 100 years ago care about the internet going down? Well, obviously not, because there wasn't one. Would he be worried about whether or not the milk made it to the corner convenience store? Well, no. You know, so we're super dependent on our technology now. And we've seen a few years ago when there was a big ice storm here, In 3 days, the grocery stores were empty, and they couldn't be refilled because the trucks couldn't run. It took 3 days to empty most of the grocery stores in this town. So we're pretty dependent. And again, a mountain man back in the day wouldn't have cared. So this interdependence brings with it a certain loss of freedom.
Yes. To interject, it seems to me, though, that with that comes an opportunity which is missing for people to think of the common good.
Yes.
Are you about to get to that?
Yeah.
Okay.
There was a whole discussion about common good. The misses, the biggest miss that I saw was in paragraph 7. It referred to parents and educators experiencing greater difficulties in discharging their tasks. But unforeseen in my mind is the disconnect between parents and teachers, because no longer are they actually united in raising their kids. And we see this for an example in those cases where you have to have parent authorization to give a kid an aspirin. But there have been situations in some states, in some school systems, where the teachers will take a kid to get an abortion and hide it from the parent. So I think there was an expectation that parents and teachers were always lockstep with each other in, you know, what was best for the kid, and that's not really true anymore. And I don't think that was understood back when this document was written.
Well, as somebody that's on the front lines of public education, I can tell you that one of the biggest challenges, and I've been in public education now for 25 years, and I've seen the change when I started teaching in 99, I felt like I had more parents that supported teachers. And now when you go into a conversation with parents, it's almost an adversarial relationship.
Yep. So it works both ways. So to put it another way, the document, I think, underestimated the cynicism and self-serving effects of the ills that it has accurately called out. I had one interesting observation, which is a comment made about the critical ability to distinguish religion from a magical view of the world and from superstitions. That's a quote from paragraph 7 also. I feel like it's had a double effect. On the one hand, some are achieving a more vivid sense of God. On the other, people are abandoning religion and practice. And you can think back to that viral YouTube video of that guy saying he was religious, or he was spiritual, not religious. So they do rightly add at the end of that, that consequently many people are shaken. So it spends some time talking about those types of things, and then it addresses the dignity of the human person and the problem of evil. And so there's some conversation about why we're dignified, and this is the reference to the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, taking on human form, and basically in a very visceral manner calling out the dignity of the human person. Because if Jesus could be a human being, which is his own creation, it obviously matters. He didn't come to save the whales. He didn't come to save the redwood forest. He came to save humanity. I think they did a pretty good job of expressing that. We're created in the image of God. We're not solitary, so we reflect that Trinitarian reality of a relationship. We were created good. We fell. Jesus came. We are kind of split within ourselves. We're capable of soaring good and deepest depravity. We are body and soul, and it makes a big point about that. And I asked everybody, why was this called out? I got some good answers, and basically it has to do with the fact that if you emphasize body over soul or soul over body, you run off the deep end to one extreme or the other. And we're both, and it's not really separable.
Reality.
Yes, yes. It talks about wisdom, and I liked the definition of wisdom. Our intellect needs to be perfected by wisdom. Wisdom attracts the mind to a quest for what is true and good. I like that kind of call out on what wisdom is. And it said our current era is in dire need of wisdom, and it would be hard to argue against that, I believe. And then through the gift of the Holy Spirit, man comes by faith to contemplation and to appreciation of the divine plan. And spend some time talking about conscience and freedom. And it points out that we have consciences and that we have free will. It says our conscience helps us to detect a law which we do not impose on ourselves, but which holds us to obedience. And I ask the question if this is still the case. And I think that the question hinges on whether or not people's consciences are properly formed. Mm. We should be summoned to do good and avoid evil, which is, you pair that with Romans 2, 15 through 16. And then I quoted this, conscience is the most secret core and sanctuary of a man. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. And I wonder how many people actually experience that. If you don't have a formed conscience, I don't know if you have that experience. But then it made an interesting statement. Christians are joined in fidelity to conscience with all of humanity. Because what's the whole of the law? Love of God and love of neighbor in the search for truth and the genuine solutions to life's problems. And then I used one of your phrases. I said, you can't play lawyer ball with God. Willful ignorance is not invincible ignorance. And herein lies our challenge. For God has willed that man remain under the control of his own decisions so that he can seek his creator spontaneously. So that is a great gift with, people would argue, a lot of peril, as we can obviously choose wrongly. So again, there's an expectation that our consciences are going to draw us in the right direction, but they do have to be formed. Our dignity, therefore, demands that we act according to a knowing and free choice that is personally motivated and prompted from within, not something that is coerced or is just an impulse of the moment. Then it talks about the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the human person. And it says, at some level, everyone remains a mystery to themselves. It is in the mystery of the incarnate word that the mystery of man comes to light. Talks a little bit about Adam as the prefigurement of Christ, and Christ as the final Adam. And Christ reveals us to ourselves and makes our supreme calling clear. And I think if you're a follower of Christ and you're truly, you know, a follower of Christ, then it does become clear. In Christ, we find the ultimate answers to the questions raised throughout this document, answering questions such as, what are we? What are we to do? How do we build up society? What is the significance of our activity? So I presented a challenge to the group saying, I'm not sure very many people are asking those questions today because I think they're distracted by the pursuit of immediate pleasure, or they're just distracted by TikTok or Reels. And what can we do about that? Well, we can ask those questions. I think we should raise those questions when the opportune time comes. You know, what are we? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Chapter 2 addresses the community of mankind. And this is where we got into a conversation about the common good. And I asked everybody, what is the common good? And I think that's a good question, because is the common good the greatest good for the greatest number? So I'll just ask you all that. What do you think of that definition of the common good?
Well, that's a utilitarian view.
Yep.
I would say no.
Right.
I would say the common good is for everyone.
Right. So I brought up the topic of, because we had that kind of same sort of conversation, but I asked everybody if they knew what a zero-sum game was. Mm. And a zero-sum game, just to keep it short, is a situation where in order for me to win, you have to lose. In order for you to win, I have to lose. In other words, greatest good for the greatest number means that the least number loses something. So that's not a good definition of common good, and it is utilitarian. So what are examples of common good? Well, knowledge is a common good. I don't lose anything by sharing knowledge with somebody else.
Right.
It's not a zero-sum game.
What's that phrase that we learned in IPT? Good is...
Is diffusive of itself.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's non-exhaustive.
Right. Another example of that, if anybody's been to an Easter vigil where they light the candles and you take your candle and light somebody else's candle, you don't lose your light by lighting somebody else's candle. It just expands.
You're still the king of analogy.
Yeah. So we have this interdependence, and we have an obligation to contribute to the common good. There are a lot of other things you could throw into the common good beyond sort of immaterial things. Air is a common good. Water is a common good. You can get into situations where it becomes a zero-sum game, like fights over water rights, for an example. Somebody has water because at the loss of somebody else. But things that are basic necessities to being alive should be available to everybody. Food, water, shelter. Then there's some application of that to all the immigration issues and things like that. We need to be thinking about that. What does justice demand? Justice demands that people can survive, can live. So the dignity of the human person and consequent rights, I felt like the best summation of this was from Charles Dickens.
Okay.
Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. That was Marley's ghost from Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Practical consequences is the condemnation of certain crimes. Stress on the reverence for man and your neighbor perceived as another self. Don't imitate the rich man who had no concern for poor Lazarus. Everyone is our neighbor. You can see that with the Good Samaritan parable. Christ's statement, as long as you did it for one of the least of my brethren, you did it for me. And I pointed out again that Christ referred to us as his brethren. God Almighty, creator of everything, referred to us as his brethren. We should take that to heart and really think it through. Respect for all, respect and love for those different from you is the key to understand them and to be able to dialogue with them. You've got to be able to understand where somebody's coming from. You've got to be able to understand what differences there are in order for you to enter into any kind of a fruitful conversation with the person. But this love and goodwill should not render us indifferent to truth and goodness. So this is where pastoral is applied theology. We don't just blow off what God is telling us because it's the nice thing to do. So love and goodwill do not involve letting go of standards or not telling people hard truths. Love, as seeking what is good and true for all men, impels us to evangelize. We should be evangelizing because it is for the common good. People are not their errors. Judge the act, not the person. God alone judges our hearts. So we have social obligations according to justice and love. We cannot be content with a merely individualistic morality. And I asked the group, what does that mean? What does it mean to be content with a merely individualistic morality? I thought I would ask you all that question. What do you think that means? We cannot be content with a merely individualistic morality.
Well, I guess what that's saying is individualistic morality is the world of moral relativism.
I would agree with that. Kevin, thoughts?
Sounds a lot like living your own truth.
How does that contribute to the common good? The answer is it doesn't. Because living your own truth is a selfish act.
Yeah, it always points back to you.
Yep.
When you were talking earlier, pursuit of truth is not a something, it's a somebody, it's Jesus.
Yes, that's true.
And you're talking about responsibility. And those who in the world are currently properly formed and informed and possess informed and formed consciences have a responsibility to inform those around them.
Yep.
And look for opportunities to share that. And I think that part of the essence of this, we may have talked about this last week, and I actually have hope. I think there are more of us than we think there are who are formed and informed.
Yeah.
We just have to be bold.
Right. Yeah.
About our encounters because people are hungry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had an experience this weekend. My nephew, who's 18 and he's my godson, is studying to be a barber. He cut my hair. Getting a haircut with a barber is much like smoking a cigar.
Mm.
It lends itself to conversation.
Yeah.
And he was asking me a ton of questions.
Wow.
About the faith.
Yeah.
And part of this is because he has two friends of his that are Muslim. have invited him to the mosque.
Okay.
And he's gone. And then in our conversation, his name is Luke. I said, Luke, have you invited them to Mass? Oh, no.
Yeah.
He said, why? It really came down to he's not comfortable with what his faith is, but his friends who are Muslim, oh, they know their beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So he asked a ton of questions, and he was, at first he was like uncomfortable about asking them. I'm like, bring them on.
Yeah.
And so that was an opportunity. Like, these questions are good.
Yeah.
I mean, he even asked me a question about, is it okay for me to go to Mass at a different church? I was like, well, of course it is. And just being open and letting people know that you live out your faith.
And when you say going to a Mass at a different church, you're talking about Mass at a different Catholic church?
Yeah. I mean, where else is there a Mass?
Yeah.
So he goes to a church called Holy Cross. And there's a little town north of us called Crum. And he wanted to go to Mass. A friend of his invited me to go to Mass there. He wasn't sure that was okay. And I was like, of course it is.
Yeah.
But I also had another experience today where one of my counselors, who I think she identifies as Baptist, but is not practicing. And we got a little box meal at the faculty meeting.
Yeah.
And she asked me, are we going to pray? So she waited for me to say, bless us, O Lord.
And yeah. Said,
that's an opening.
Yeah.
And we just have to recognize those openings.
Right.
Something simple as praying over a meal can be an opening. People are hungry for the truth.
Yeah.
When people are, and when they see people who are living their lives differently, who are trying to live the gospel, it's attractive.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're doing it the right way.
Yeah.
Like, we're not perfect. But if you're struggling and you're open about the struggle to be holy, I've never been comfortable of throwing out the name of, well, the Lord told me this morning. But I talk regularly about how I take this stuff seriously.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've got the reputation at school as being the religious guy. And certainly people that work with me know I'm not perfect. I don't think any of them would say I was holy.
Right.
So I think that's part of what they're talking about.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of the Great Commission. Like, it doesn't have to be some super duper thing where you're going to some foreign land and spreading the gospel.
I think
it's exactly where you are. And I've often said, I probably talked about it on the podcast, if you're not any different than everybody else, then why would they want what you have? But if they see that there's a difference in you. And I think part of that starts with joy. You know, if we're joyful people,
mm-hmm.
especially in the face of adversity, people are going to say, what's going on with that dude?
Yeah.
Why is he so calm?
Right.
When stuff is hitting the fan.
So that segues nicely into the next couple of pieces here. We must contribute to the common good according to our abilities and the needs of others. And the common good, of course, is the good news. Do not follow the examples of those who speak lofty words and cheat on their taxes. Do not ignore laws intended to safeguard society, such as speed limits. Individuals and their associations must cultivate in themselves the moral and social virtues and promote them in society. That's how we change and renew the temporal order. With the help of divine grace, we can be renewed, and then we can renew the temporal order. Social life, the importance of education. Sadly, a good definition of education is apparently presumed and not explicitly called out in the document. I think there is space here for us to be involved in the public square and push for proper education. I think the first task is to define proper education. There is a discussion about how poverty affects access to education and even time and energy to be educated. There follows a discussion of the importance of involvement in public life and politics. So I'm thinking voting.
Can I stop you for a second?
Mm-hmm.
So this is something that I struggle with as I approach, well, I'm in the middle of it, of contemplating retirement. I've been in the field of public education for 25 years. And I've seen the growth of young teachers coming into the profession who are atheists, but they're not passive atheists.
Mm.
They're militant, they're evangelical, yeah, and spreading their beliefs. My spiritual director, actually, a couple of months ago, told me, I think you need to stay where you are. He basically said, you're a light in the dark. And, I mean, that's hard.
Yeah.
Because I'm ready to walk away, but I also see there are opportunities. When I navigate that, I have to navigate that very gingerly. Because I can't proselytize.
Right.
But I can live my faith and I can share it. Especially if the kids ask me a question, I'm going to answer it.
Yeah.
So I work with high school kids. They're very observant. I mean, the thing about kids is that they will weed out hypocrisy,
yeah,
in a heartbeat. So I'm very mindful of the fact that I can't be a hypocrite. I have to live out my faith. And when I fall, to be very intentional about either asking for forgiveness or saying, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. It's not easy for me. And I think people underestimate the influence that teachers have on students. Especially if the teacher is a dynamic teacher that the kids view as being very smart.
Mm-hmm.
They hang on their every word.
Yeah.
So there have to be more believers in that sphere. And I worry about this because at least in the state of Texas where we are, there's this push for vouchers and private education. And like right now, I don't know if y'all are aware of this, but our governor is holding up state funding for public schools for the approval of vouchers.
Mm.
And in the Catholic world, everybody's like for vouchers. But I don't think people are being honest about it. Like a voucher in the state of Texas is worth probably $8,000. That's not going to get a poor kid into a Catholic school.
Right.
But what it is going to do is for the wealthy, it gives them a tax credit.
Yeah.
Gives them a refund. And I don't think we're being honest about that.
Wow. I didn't know that.
In a world where most kids are going to be educated in public schools, maybe more of us, as we're leaving our regular positions, need to contemplate going into the world of education.
Mm. So there's a comment in here about the importance of involvement in public life with an eye toward providing coming generations with reasons for living and hoping. And this called to mind to me the rise of youth suicide. That kids don't see a reason to live is a tragedy, and it speaks to a failure in our current society. And called out explicitly as a reference to Lumen Gentium 9, that it has pleased God to make men holy and save them not merely as individuals without bond or link between them, but by making them into a single person, a people, which acknowledge him in truth and serves him in holiness. It's trying to push the point that we're all together. We should be a people of God. Chapter 3 deals with human activity in the world. Talks about the autonomy of human affairs, and there's a paragraph 36, which is really interesting because it talks about science and science investigation and how it needs to have autonomy as long as people are searching in truth, that even if somebody is not a believer, if they're truly seeking the truth, they're doing God's work. And so there should not be a separation of science and technology and faith and religion. They work together. There's since God made the universe, the attempt to understand the universe is an authentic human activity because it points to God. And there's not going to be a scientific discovery that disproves a truth if it's really true.
Yeah, as you were saying that, I thought about the idea of faith and reason,
mm-hmm,
being partners, which is the essence of the document of Veritas Splendor written, mm-hmm, by John Paul II. It explains how faith and reason go hand, yep, in hand.
It makes a comment, when God is forgotten, the creature itself grows unintelligible. And I think that's a true statement. Human progress brings great advantages and great temptations. I think that's undeniable. So it talks about that. Basically, this builds on the idea that we have to have formed consciences and we have to have an awareness of God for our activities to continue to contribute to the common good. And the struggle is real, and it's not going to end. The idea that we can make a heaven on earth is just not going to happen. There's not a utopia. The attempts to arrive at a utopia have all failed miserably and resulted in more harm to people than any good that could have come out of it. So we should not be conformed to this world. And by world in this, in Romans 12:2, is meant the spirit of vanity and malice, which redirects human energies meant for service of God and man into instruments of sin. And then chapter 4 addresses the role of the church in the modern world. One of the things the church does is upholds the dignity of the human person. And when you go through this whole document, you get to that point. It's an undeniable reality that the church, more than any other entity out there, upholds the dignity of the human person. When we follow Christ, we become more fully human, more fully alive. And there's that quote, you know, the glory of God is man fully alive. Jesus assumed and sanctified through his cross and resurrection the whole of humanity, body and soul, and all of created nature for man's use. We can anchor the dignity of the human person against all tides of opinion. And I think that's key, because when you have this my truth and this relativism and all that, the dignity of the human person is at risk. Like, well, it's a good to euthanize, for an example.
Right.
We have seen the human both undervalued and idolized. We even have a TV show called American Idol. Both are aberrations. We should repudiate sins against our neighbors and ourselves by society's organizational structures and individuals abusing their power and authority. I think this is a proper understanding of what critical theory is trying to address. Critical theory being that there are systems and public structures that tend to perpetuate holding people down, if you want to put it that way. But these movements aimed at the freedom of groups and individuals must be penetrated by the Spirit of God and pretexted against any kind of false autonomy. False autonomy is when we believe we are exempt from any requirement of divine law. False autonomy leads to the annihilation of the dignity of the human person. So the relation between the church and the world, mutual benefit is received by society from the church and by the church from society. With the necessary help of the Holy Spirit, it is the task of the church to hear, distinguish, and interpret the many voices of our age and to judge them in the light of the divine word, so that revealed truth can always be more deeply penetrated, better understood, and set forth to greater advantage. The church intends that God's kingdom may come and desires the salvation of the entire race. And then it has a quote from Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render each one according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So that's basically part one. And then part two is essentially, now that we understand the church and its role in human society, part two addresses specific ills in society and what we're supposed to do. And that's what I'm going to give a talk on next month. So that was my presentation on Gaudium et Spes, part one.
Well, one of the things that came to mind for me was the idea that that line in the Gospels about there's a great harvest, but the harvesters are few.
Yeah.
Those of us that are out there to harvest, we have a responsibility.
Yep. We do.
And I'm just talking from personal experience the last couple of weeks. If you lean into it and you're bold about it, you will see fruits.
Yeah.
I think part of what Gaudium et Spes is saying is, and I think this is a trap we fall into as Catholic, can't speak to anybody else. I've been a Catholic all my life, is that our faith isn't a personal thing.
No.
It's a communal thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's meant to be shared.
It belongs in the public square.
Yes, and you have to find the opportunities to bring that out.
Yep.
And I think a lot of us are uncomfortable with that, because I think that we believe that we have to get on the street corner and preach, and that's not what we have to do. To look for those opportunities to see people that are hurting or in need of healing.
Right.
And be Christ to them.
Yep.
And that's the launching point.
Yeah. I guess the last point I would like to make about this whole thing on the church is that we are the church. It's not the priest. It's not the pope. We All of us are the church.
And I think we're seeing pockets of that. I have great hope in our youth because there's a revival taking place amongst our youth that are seeking the truth and living the truth and sharing the truth. And I think those of us that are older need to join in as well.
Yeah, I agree.
Anything else?
Nope.
How was your cigar?
My cigar was actually very good. I enjoyed it. I did have to relight it twice, but that's because I was talking too much, not keeping it lit.
My cigar did well. Finished it naturally.
Good.
Smoked mine a little faster than you, but that's the norm.
Mine was fantastic.
Did it disappear like a ghost in the night?
It did.
Like a puff of smoke. I amuse myself if no one else.
Yeah, sure. All right. Well, we don't know what we're going to talk about next week. But we know that when we come back, we will have started Lent. And there will be ample opportunities for topics. I don't know. I don't know what they'll be.
They'll be Lent related.
Maybe. Maybe not.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us and smoke them if you got them.
All right.
All right. The voice I'm going to be working on for the next 3 weeks is I need to perfect Kermit the Frog. So I can do Patrick Mahomes. Have you not heard this?
No.
Everybody says Mahomes sounds like Kermit the Frog.
We're a dynasty.